in the prophet Isaiah, looking at the advent of Christ. The theme was hope last week from Isaiah. This Sunday we'll be in Isaiah again with the theme of joy. So you can grab your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. This will be our text. If in the Pew Bible, it is page 1072, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking at Isaiah's theme in this passage of joy. Joy. Have you ever been in such a good mood that when you get cut off in traffic, it's really not that big of a deal to you? Most of the time when you're in a good mood, it can be stolen from you quite easily with the smallest disturbance. But sometimes you're in such a good mood, it's as if your happiness is invincible. This is closer to the idea of joy, though I make no claim to know an expert knowledge of this emotion, joy. If happiness were a flame, joy is a stubborn flame, perhaps like one of those trick birthday candles. You can blow on it, it'll wane, but the coal will keep it there and it'll come back all the more. And this joy is seen in the New Testament by the apostles when they're under persecution, as we read in Luke's book of Acts. They set out to publicly proclaim the recently resurrected Jesus Christ, and they seek to plant churches throughout their region. But they're driven from town to town, beaten. Sometimes they're imprisoned. And yet Luke gives this curious description of their response, in that through it all, they rejoiced, having been counted worthy, he says, of suffering for the name of Christ. How strange. The Apostle Paul describes the dichotomy of life as a Christian among a watching world. He writes, genuine, and remember, he was one of the ones who rejoiced being counted worthy of suffering. He writes, genuine, yet we're regarded as imposters. We are known, but we're regarded as unknown. We are dying, yet we live on. Beaten, yet not killed. Sorrowful, we sorrow, yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. The world cannot make sense of this type of joy, because this joy is indeed from another world. This joy comes from Jesus, who is not of this world. And yet we today can know and have this joy, because Jesus came to this world. And as he said to his disciples, he came that his joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Do you know this joy? Do you know this joy? Or does the happy emotion your Christmas brings quickly fade when you turn back to everyday life? This joy is foretold by the prophet Isaiah, as his people, under the hearing of his prophecy, experience great darkness and despair. His prophecy of joy hosts a famous Christmas chorus that's put in Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah declares that joy for God's people is coming. And what we're going to do with the rest of our time that we have together is see how does this joy come to God's people. Isaiah tells us in three ways. First, he sings us a song. Isaiah sings us a song. And then second, he tells us a story. And third, finally, he shows us a savior. Song, a story, and a savior. So let's take and read together Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, the Lord humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Here's the song. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. This is God's word. Well, how could we summarize this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah in a sentence? Here it is, simply. Great joy comes to God's people when a child is born. A child who becomes a king. Well, let's think. What is the state of Israel at the time of this prophecy and through this prophecy? They are filled with gloom, distress, and darkness. We can see the events which led up to this by reading the Old Testament history up to Isaiah's time. The Lord promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, their model king, an eternal position on his kingly throne through his descendants. And they were called to hold fast as kings to the law of the Lord. But after Solomon reigns, David's son, the nation will split in two, and a series of kings will come, as we read in Kings and Chronicles. Some good, some bad, some terrible. And it brings them to the point where the Lord raises up nations around their kingdom to invade them, to rule over them as judgment. The first of these nations would be Assyria from the north. And this is why Isaiah mentions, if you noticed, the cities of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the region of Galilee, the northernmost region of Israel's land. Look back at verse 1. Isaiah says, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Zebulun and Naphtali were humbled, brought nearly to nothing, once mighty cities, by the waves of invading nations who began their descent into Israel. Kind of like Galveston, Texas. My wife and I and Henry were recently in Galveston for a wedding. Galveston is a coastal city of Texas. So we flew into Houston and we're driving into Galveston. And then I saw the funniest houses I've ever seen in my life. All of the houses of Galveston are raised up on stilts, literally. I'm not making this up. And I asked my friend from Texas, what's with these houses? He said, oh, that's because of the hurricanes. He said, once back in the day, Galveston used to be one of the wealthiest cities, a vacation destination. But hurricanes devastated the city year after year. Can you imagine your town, Seekonk? Everyone who's not from Seekonk thinks it's spelled S-E-A, like the sea. Oh, is it because it's from the coast? And I have to explain. Yes, it is at the coast, but it's not how it was spelled. Can you imagine a hurricane devastating your town? And then just when you start to build it back, another hurricane comes. That was the experience of Zebulun and Naphtali as armies washed through from the north, one after the another. First Syria, Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. The Romans would rule during Jesus' day. And in the midst of this gloomy tale, Isaiah sings them a song. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. A light of hope would come to those who are walking in darkness. Perhaps that's an allusion to Israelites returning from exile. And the first ones who were going to see this light of hope would be the first ones who had seen the gloom of darkness coming. Those dwelling in the north, in the region of Galilee. The prophet sings them this prophetic song. What does it mean? He gives clues to the riddle of this song by telling them a story. Listen to the story of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. What kind of story is he telling? Well, what does any good story have? Any good story has four things. Prophecies, battles, kings, and of course, dragons. Number four. Prophecies, battles, kings, and dragons. Every good story has those. Great joy will be brought to this people of gloom when their nation breaks forth from their oppressor and expands her borders through a great battle. But notice the images that Isaiah uses. First, yoke of burden. This was an image of slavery, a tool meant to control animals for hard labor, had been put on God's people. Second, the bar across their shoulders. You could also translate that stick or staff. A bar across their shoulders. Think about that. For flogging. For beating. For beating those under the yoke. And third, the rod of their oppressor. Another way you can translate this is scepter. Like the scepter of a ruler. A symbol of authority. The joy of Isaiah flows out of a story of liberation, not from military oppression in general, but from abusive slave labor. If we consider great battles of cinema history, movies, the Lord of the Rings has to be at the top of that list. In watching those movies, I learned something new about battle I had never considered before. Even as a Marine, I had never considered this. After the battle is over, someone has to clean all this up. Someone's got to clean up this mess. That's what I'm learning as a parent now. If we're going to do this, who's going to clean it? The riders of Rohan in The Lord of the Rings, what would they do? They would drag the carcasses of orcs together and heap them up in big piles and burn them. To those in the distance, they would see the smoke and they would know war was over. The land was now being cleansed. Joy will come from this turn of events when we see smoke rising from the battlefield. This is Isaiah's description. He writes, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Now, Isaiah also mentioned Midian's defeat. He said, just like Midian's defeat. When were the Midianites defeated? For those of you who know the biblical storyline, when was Midian defeated? It's easy to remember. Gideon. Gideon rhymes with Midian. Remember Gideon. What happened with Gideon? This is also why Isaiah mentions harvest. We're going to rejoice like harvest is coming, and we're going to rejoice when we plunder those we defeat. Because in Gideon's day, Midian had not only taken over their land and enslaved the people, but they destroyed their farms and purposely kept them from remaking their farms. So the people were also left in poverty and hunger. So think back now. You're an Israelite hearing Isaiah's prophecy. Assyria is coming. You don't have a chance. How will an impoverished and feeble nation like Israel lift the oppression of Assyria, let alone the Romans who are going to reign for over 1,000 years? What was it, from England to India? As the Lord worked through Gideon, he will also raise up a leader from among the people, a second Gideon, a greater Gideon. We've heard Isaiah's song and story. Now let's hear of Isaiah's Savior, a humble baby. Verse 6, look at verse 6 again. He says, "To us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, Gideon, if you remember, was from the smallest tribe. Well, so too, this leader will come from humble beginnings. He comes as a baby. And yet, the government will be on his shoulders. He will lift the yoke of slavery off of the shoulders of his people, and he will put on the authority of kingship onto his. This is what he will do. But what will he be like? What will this Savior King be like? Isaiah endows him with 4 titles. In Handel's Messiah, he got the comma wrong. Wonderful, comma, counselor. No, 4 titles. Wonderful Counselor. And we'll look at that first. Wonderful Counselor. As the wisdom of Solomon confounded all who heard his counsel, so to this Savior King will be known for his miraculous wisdom. Second, Mighty God. Mighty God. This is the term for a warrior. The Hebrew word Gibor. Doesn't that sound like a warrior's name, Gibor? That's the word he uses for Mighty God. Solomon ruled with great wisdom in the courtroom. David ruled with great might in the battlefield. This king will rule with both. Third, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now remember back to these line of kings that came after Solomon. There were two types, good and bad. Some were good kings, some were bad kings. The good kings restored the right worship according to God's word. The bad kings brought in idolatry again, and immoral practices, like child sacrifice even. Now, the problem with the bad kings was they weren't good. But the problem with the good kings, you know what the problem with the good kings was? They died. They died. This Savior King will have an everlasting reign, Isaiah says. An everlasting reign. Fourth, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Because his reign of wonderful counsel and impenetrable protection goes on forever, his kingdom will know peace. He will be known as the Prince of Peace, the leader who brings peace wherever he goes. And this king will be the fulfillment of God's covenant to David, giving him a son who will reign forever in justice and righteousness. Now, it's no secret who this king is. But consider the artistry, the artfulness by which the Lord brings this to fulfillment, this prophecy of Isaiah. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. From Luke's gospel, we hear the song of a savior and we read of the story of a king. The song of a savior and the story of a king. Luke writes of Isaiah's savior king, and he begins right where Isaiah's prophecy foretold, in Galilee. Luke ensures that we see this narrative, that we see this as his narrative, includes the details, chapter 2, verse 4. Joseph went up from Galilee to Bethlehem. And what does he do when the scene closes in verse 40? Joseph returns to their hometown of Nazareth in Galilee, where Jesus will grow up as a child. If there were any doubt that this scene, placement of Galilee, was significant, the Gospel of Matthew makes it explicit as he quotes in Matthew chapter 4 our very passage from Isaiah, showing that Jesus' ministry in Galilee identifies him as Isaiah's Savior King. So Luke sets up the scene by placing us in Galilee, where shepherds watch their flocks in the night. And we're reminded again of Isaiah's prophetic song. Remember Isaiah's song? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. As shepherds watch their flocks in the night, angels appear in glorious light with a message of joy. They say, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And suddenly, a host of angels shine through the dark sky, singing the song of a Savior. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." To the shepherds, the angels sing the song of a Savior. But to Mary, they tell her the story of a king. Back further in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary saying, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." At Christmas time, we often focus on a little baby. But we remain in that scene through the Christmas season. But this is never the case in Scripture. Though Isaiah, Luke, and Matthew all enjoy the irony of a baby coming to save his people, they join this image of a little baby with a greater emphasis on his kingship. Christmas is less about the birth of a baby, and it's more about the advent of a king. The rest of the New Testament will tell the story of this king, how he comes to reign by conquering through his own death, and how he is raised in power and glory to establish his eternal throne. But let's bring this back to the theme of joy. How does the story of this king relate to the joy of his people, as Isaiah said? How does the story of this king relate to the joy of his people? Well, if you remember, you may have noticed, I asked what every good story had. Remember the four things? Prophecies, battles, kings, and dragons. The story of Isaiah's prophecy had battles and kings, but no dragons. Well, this is where dragons come in. In the battle of the Savior King who Isaiah spoke of. Isaiah's prophecy of a newborn child was not new. It actually was just filling out in greater detail the prophecy of a child who was given long ago before Isaiah's time. A prophecy given to Eve in the Garden of Eden. This prophecy of a child is foretold to Eve of slaying a serpent in battle, crushing his head. The story continues to its conclusion in Revelation, where a dragon emerges to torment God's people. But there is one, the Christ, a mighty king who comes in on riding a white horse for battle. He saves his people from the dragon and casts it into an eternal sea of fire. These prophetic images illustrate the salvation Jesus brings for his people. But the angel who appeared to Joseph just simply summarized it this way. He says, Mary will give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. That's how he summarized it. Save his people from their sin. Even the disciples misunderstood the prophetic fulfillment Christ would bring, Christ the King. They knew he was a king, but they thought he was coming to deliver his people from the rule of the Roman oppression of their day. But the story of Christ the King slaying the dragon is a prophetic depiction of the salvation he brings by dying on a cross. And yet we can put it all together. Do you see the bigger picture here? What Christ came to do. Being saved from our sin, the penalty of our sin and the guilt we've incurred before God, being saved from our sin is not merely referring to being saved from the penalty of our guilt before God, but also of being rescued from the domain of darkness and its ruler, being freed from the tyranny of Satan's rule and having the oppression of sin and death weighing on our shoulders, having it lifted up. I'm not making this up. Paul writes to Ephesus that being apart from Christ, we are dead in sin, following after the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he says. And then writing to the Colossians, Paul describes our deliverance this way. He says, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see how he ties those two things together. In the presence of God, apart from Christ, we are all lost in sin. Whether you're a member of this church here, or you're just attending because it's Christmas Sunday, we're all in the same boat, lost in sin. We are impoverished and feeble, thinking we're really not all that bad, or maybe that God will receive us all the same. Well, that's just foolish ignorance of the reality of our true condition before him. We are desperate for freedom from the guilt of sin and the corruption of death. Therefore, we need a Savior who is himself free from the penalty of sin, and we need a King who is himself a victor over death, and this is just the hope we have in Christ. What great news of joy. Is it any wonder that the apostles, as recorded in Acts, and also early church history, shows us a church full of joy despite great persecution? Is it any wonder? The resilience of their joy came because they had connected their hope with joy in Christ. Joy and hope work hand in hand. They are directly proportional for you economists. They are directly proportional to one another. The greater hope you have, the greater your joy will be. If you are to experience a joy which this world cannot comprehend, you must set your hope in something from another world. One of the greatest fears that I have in life is progressively becoming a grumpy old man. Like Grandpa Simpson, right? What does he do? Looking for an excuse to be mad at something, he walks outside and yells at the clouds. Everywhere I see older men than me filled with anxiety, anger, frustration. And I have to think to myself, is this just the nature of living a long life? Decades of watching the news, constantly being burdened by the injustices and tragedies of life. Life not being the way you think it ought to be. Year after year after year, decade after decade. Is this what it all adds up to? But then I met Dennis Johnson. My first year of seminary was his last year before retirement. He is an old man. He's still living. He escaped to Tennessee. But in California, he was one of the last professors who had been there at the founding of the seminary. And everyone who knows Dennis Johnson knows him as a man who's marked by joy. I've seen so many men his age turn into grumpy curmudgeons. Why not him? Was he ignorant of all that he could have been upset about? Well, of course not. Because aside from merely being a professor of seminary, he was also at the same time a pastor of a church. For decades, he was a pastor of a church, and undoubtedly, he knew all too well the despair that can sweep through life, yet somehow he was still marked by joy. Well, perhaps it's a coincidence, though I think not, that this joy-filled man wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and he titled it, The Triumph of the Lamb. The Triumph of the Lamb. How can I make sure that in the coming decades of my life, if the Lord gives them to me, I can become progressively more and more marked by joy? Well, by setting my hope in the triumphant King of Revelation and his kingdom, in Isaiah's Savior who has saved me from my greatest enemy, sin and death. I will have other enemies to endure in life. That is true. But the gloom that they can bring will fade under the light of the coming hope of the new creation, where I will dwell with my wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, my Prince of Peace. When we set our hope in another world and in another kingdom, we receive a joy which transcends ours, a joy which can sustain us through the greatest gloom of life. We can be cut off in traffic and still have an okay day. So rejoice, people of God, rejoice. Your King has come as a baby to free you from the reign of sin and death. And he has been raised from death and is sitting on his heavenly throne, putting every enemy under his feet. And on the last day, he will establish peace and justice and righteousness, and his kingdom will have no end. Set your hope in this baby, and you will receive the joy of the King. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you. In our cultural tradition of Christmas, we commandeer it, and we reflect on the birth of your Son. Thank you for the joy we receive from this little baby, who ironically rises up with great strength to defeat us, or to defeat for us our enemies. May we set our hope in the joy that he brings, lest we miss out on the blessings of his victory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I believe we're going to sing one more hymn together, fittingly, Joy to the World, Joy to the World. So you could stand together with us.